Let's pray. Our dear Father in heaven, will you speak to us now through your word? May we hear the word of life, the word of God incarnate speaking to us. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'm sorry, I get the fan. Now, it's been a while since I stood up here to preach, and some might think it's because I'm scared of Ezekiel. Well, of course I am. This is the one book that I always said I never felt capable of preaching on. And to be fair, I did manage to sidestep Ezekiel 17 and 18 that Daniel kindly allocated me. And I'm so thankful to Matt, who stepped in and handled both brilliantly. And yet, here I am, with Ezekiel 34 open before us. But hey, it can't be as bad as Leviticus 15, just before Christmas. So, my title, if you like, of this sermon is The False Shepherds Exposed and the True Shepherd Expected. Ezekiel 34 is one of the most powerful and hope-filled chapters in the entire book of Ezekiel. At its core, it's a prophetic indictment of Israel's leaders, described as shepherds, who have failed their people. Utterly failed their people, and it's followed by God's promise to personally intervene, to rescue, restore his scattered flock. So in a way it is judgment, compassion, future hope woven together. Our text describes shepherds of Israel, and there will be many clear applications here to the shepherds of the church, church leaders, elders, deacons. But before anyone here switches off and thinks, well, that lets me out, this is not for me, I want to remind us that we all have shepherd-like roles in this life, in one form or another. Parents, grandparents, well, we have a shepherd-like role over our modest flock at home. At work, in your job, you have a shepherd-like influence. Whatever our varied situations, we can all learn something from these false shepherds. We can learn something from the good shepherd. The first section, verses 1 to 10, begins very bluntly with a condemnation of these false shepherds. Because the people of God in the Old Covenant were both a religious group and a political nation, the category of shepherds of Israel would have included both religious leaders and political leaders, priests and kings, Levites and magistrates. But even though the church today doesn't have the same union of religious and political leadership, we are very thankful for that, I think, the principles of this passage are easy enough to translate to us today. It is extremely clear in our reading that these shepherds were failing to do their job. No doubt about that. So what was their crime? Well, for one, they were negligent of their duties. One of the primary responsibilities of the shepherd, obviously, is to feed the sheep. But verse 3 tells us that these shepherds, they weren't doing that at all. They were negligent to see to the nourishment of the people under their care. This should prompt us to ask ourselves, are we being negligent? Are we being negligent to see after the well-being of those under our care? Pastors and elders must be faithful to feed the congregation. It must be a well-balanced diet. Not some lopsided menu that leans towards the pastor's personal hobby horse. He doesn't know. But we've all got them. God, if I get on my hobby horse, I'll keep you here for hours. And that's one reason why Paul exhorted Timothy, preach the whole counsel of God. So important. Shepherds can be easily tempted to simply let their flock graze in those pleasant places, in the fields that are very easy to get to. Keeping away from those muddy places, those overgrown fields that are very difficult. But that's not what the flock always needs. Sometimes the sheep need meals that are more difficult, not so easy to get down, have to mull over a bit. Something that requires effort. And the same is true for congregations. If a pastor only teaches what goes down easy, then he's being negligent. He's failing to give his sheep all of God's word that is needed to grow the flock into maturity. Now, the fact that we're here in Ezekiel proves we have a pastor who is not being negligent. First one, tick that one off, Daniel. Likewise, we should also ask ourselves, am I being faithful to feed those under my care? Am I feeding them with the diet that they need? And this requires that we know our family, that we know our friends, so we know what kind of things they need to hear. Because not every sheep in the flock needs the same kind of care. We're all different, you know that. Some will need encouragement. Some will need guidance. Some require a huge amount of attention. Others, well, they can be far more independent. A good shepherd will know his flock. A good shepherd will give his undivided attention while for all of the sheep. He will know what food they need, what's necessary for the well-being of each and every one. But you see, Israel's shepherds, they weren't doing that at all. In fact, their sin is even far more disturbing. They were not only negligent, they were extremely cruel. Twice in our passage, God condemns the shepherds for eating their own sheep. Now that's disgusting, isn't it? How could they do that? Rather than protecting the flock from the predators, they were the predators. How awful. They were harming the very ones whom they had been charged to protect. Gorging themselves while the sheep were starving. You know, as I read that, my mind immediately thought about those charlatan preachers in America, flying around in their private jets, bragging about their huge mansions. Friends, this is a serious warning. Shepherds can be tempted to turn their ministry of service into a ministry of self-service. To act as if the sheep are there to serve the shepherds. Isaiah speaks of such an ungodly reversal in Isaiah 56, verse 11, where he says this, "But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all." It's a serious warning. Similar to what Paul writes about in 1 Timothy 6, 9-10, when he warns about the false teachers who desire to line their own pockets, fleecing the people of God. So, wicked shepherds are not a new thing. They've been about. Those awful charlatan preachers in America who are scamming the gullible out of their money are actually doing nothing new. They may have a bigger reach. They may have a louder microphone. But they are just the same as these shepherds. You see, contentment. Contentment is what befits a true shepherd over God's flock. Church leaders should not be chasing money, not be seeking fame or ease or the praise of men or anything else other than the faithfulness to the word of God. And the same is true for all of us in our homes. Men. Wake up, men. Men, as the head of the household, should never lead in a way to make the whole household revolve around us. If we do that, what we've done is we've turned the whole thing on its head. We've made it the sheep's job to serve the shepherd, rather than the shepherd's job to serve the sheep. So, what is the verdict of God against these cruel, negligent shepherds? Look again at verse 10. Behold, I am against the shepherd. God didn't simply say they were guilty. That much is obvious. And he didn't merely say they'd lose their jobs. No, he said, I'm against you. God is against them now. Those that fatten themselves by consuming the very ones that they've been charged to protect will have God as their enemy. That's a clear verdict. And again, friends, we need to sit up when we hear that. Sadly, we can all have enemies in this life, but nobody should ever want to have God as their enemy. That's a battle no one will win. The story is told of a reporter interviewing an old man on his 100th birthday. And the reporter says this, what are you most proud of? Well, said the man, I don't have an enemy in the world. What a beautiful thought. How inspirational that is, said the reporter. Yep, added the old man. Outlived every last one of them. No one will outlive God. He is eternal. So, Israel's shepherds stand condemned. And now they have God as their enemy. Verses 11 to 16 tells us what God does next. In response to the ungodly shepherds, God says that he's had enough of them. So God himself will take over as the shepherd of Israel. Wow, this is a clear testimony here to the deity of Christ. Without doubt, Ezekiel 34 presents Yahweh as the good and perfect shepherd of Israel. Jesus took that title to himself. That's why Colin read John 10, verses 1 to 8. Where Jesus demonstrated that he is God. Listen carefully now to all the actions that the Lord plans to do personally for all his flock. He's going to search for them. He's going to seek out. He's going to gather, rescue, feed, make lie down, bring back, bind up, strengthen, and feed. Doesn't this sound like the most wonderful, perfect shepherd? And this shepherding, it comes with numerous promises. In fact, if you ever feel lost, if you ever feel down in this mad, bad world, and who doesn't sometimes, read the promises found in Psalm 23. Say those first wonderful words out loud to yourself. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see, God never disregards sheep that need his care. God is never negligent. In fact, your Saviour God leads you in paths of righteousness. Which means you never have to wonder if the Lord's way is right. The Lord's way is always right. In the Lord's flock, you ultimately actually don't have anything to fear. Not even the shadow of the valley of death, because God is with you. He is ever with you. In fact, so secure is his protection that he can actually prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Satan and this fallen world are no match whatsoever for God's protection. Our shepherd has an all-powerful rod. He has an indestructible staff, both of which ensure our eternal security. In Jesus, we receive the peace of his very spirit, the setting apart of his pastoral care. There are no worldly wolves or satanic shepherds who can take this away from any of us. Not if we are in Christ. Goodness and mercy. It's the Lord's stock and trade, isn't it? He delights in being the shepherd of his people. And if shepherding is his delight, then his sheep shall dwell in his house forever. Can you even begin to imagine a better shepherd than this? Absolutely nothing is lacking from the Lord's pastoral care. He's there for you. He's there for you when you're down. He's there for you when you're beaten. He's there for you when you're broken and on your knees. He's there right through the trials and tribulations. He never leaves you or forsake you. You see, only Christ can carry you through every eventuality. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. Why? He is God. He is God. This is true for anyone today who will turn to Christ. Doesn't matter how much trouble you're in, how much trouble you've been in, how low you've sunk in sin, because Jesus is ready and he is willing to reach out, lift you up, forgive you right here, right now. How wonderful. In verses 17 to 22, we see the Lord's reaction to the sheep. God makes it clear it's not only the shepherds who are to blame in Israel. Some, indeed, I think a large number of the sheep are also blameworthy here. God begins by saying he will judge between sheep and sheep, between ram and male goats, that is, God will discern between those who are acting right and those who are not. God specifically seems to be calling out the rich, that is, those who are called the fat sheep, because they're sinning against the lean sheep. They were guilty of pushing and shoving these weak sheep out of the way, thrusting with their horns and scattering them abroad, the text tells us. Indeed, God rebukes them by saying, it's not enough for you to get to drink water, but you have also to muck up the rest of the creek with your feet. If you've ever seen a youngster with a muddy puddle, that's the sort of thing. Get in there and stomp it all up, and it's an absolute mess. In other words, these sheep weren't content to just get what they wanted. They have to ruin things for everybody else. Now sadly, this can sometimes happen in the household of God. Those with power, those with influence or money can be tempted to wield it about with a disregard for the well-being of the rest of the flock. Passages like 1 Timothy 6 or James 5 specifically warn the rich and powerful, be humble. Don't put your faith in the wealth, but instead be rich in good works. But it's not merely those with more wealth that can harm the flock in these ways. The New Testament also warns about wicked shepherds who teach false doctrine. So relevant for today. Sadly, they're everywhere. And if we believe the Bible to be correct about congregational structure, then we should note that the sheep can also be guilty of harming the flock by installing and retaining false teachers. We have a responsibility here. Such congregations of sheep who continue to enable false teachers will themselves be held to account for the toleration of unbiblical teaching. I worry about some of these churches that listen to absolute rubbish and almost applaud it. They're perpetuating false teaching. Well, they can become complicit in their negligence, just like the negligent shepherds who fail to feed the flock. And there are also other ways we can be guilty sheep. Failing to seek the well-being of one another. Failing to seek the well-being of the flock. Whenever we fail to show compassion to others in need, we have missed the mark. When we fail to pray for our flock, well, we fall short. We need to pray for each other. We should pray for each other. When we sow seeds of division or dissension among the body, we're guilty of sinning against the Lord's flock. I wonder, as we've been going through Ezekiel, if you've ever asked why Israel got itself in such a mess. Why has the flock of God been hauled off into exile, been given such awful, rotten shepherds? If God is all powerful, how and why has this happened? Well, the prophets, especially Zechariah, teach us why God's flock is suffering under such terrible shepherds. And it's quite plain because the sheep have already rejected the Lord as their shepherd. Not for us. They've rejected the Lord as their shepherd. That is awful. And when the sheep reject God as the true shepherd, God disciplines. He disciplines his flock because he loves them. And he disciplines them by giving them these appalling shepherds. That cycle is seen clearly throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges. And friends, the same is true today. When a congregation decides to reject the Lord as their shepherd, what they'll do is they'll seek pastors who will feed them what their itching ears want to hear. And so God will often discipline that flock by giving them the desire of their heart. Okay, that's what you want. Here he comes, a worthless shepherd who'll lead you astray. So with that dynamic at play and that discipline at work, what is God's remedy? How can the people of God have any hope that things will get better? I hope we all know where this is going. The true shepherd. expected. The one true shepherd expected. In the rest of the chapter, we see the good news of God's plan, and we see his mercy here come streaming in. It is the good shepherd of John 10 who gave his life for the sheep. It is the great shepherd of Hebrews chapter 13 and the chief shepherd of 1 Peter chapter 5. Of course, it is Christ, God the Son, coming to rescue sinful mankind. You see, what Ezekiel is doing here is referencing a promise that God made in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when God makes a covenant with the then king of Israel, King David. God promised that David would one day have a son, and that promised son would be on the throne of Israel. How long? Forever. Forever. And this promised son of David is also pictured in the writings of other Old Testament prophets in a very shepherd-like terms. So Ezekiel is promising that God would provide a royal son of David who would be shepherd over Israel, and Israel is the church. This is the expectation. It's built by the promise that God made to his people throughout the whole of the Old Testament. You see, God has been building this expectation. When did he start? Well, I suppose we could say he started before the act of creation. But we read he started in Genesis 3, when God promised a son from Eve that would crush the head of the serpent. Later, God promised a son to Abraham, and that son would be the one through whom all the nations would be blessed. And likewise, as I said, David has promised a royal son to rule on the throne forever. And it is with this building expectation of the promised son that we can come to the very first verse in the New Testament. When Matthew opens his gospel, he begins with a genealogy, a description of the lineage of Jesus. But listen to what he says in the very first verse of Matthew. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. When Matthew describes Jesus, he could have called him many names. But he chose to call him the son of David, the son of Abraham. You see, Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the complete fulfillment of the promise of a royal son who would sit on David's throne forever. Jesus is the promised son of Abraham, through whom the world will be blessed. Jesus is the complete fulfillment of this promised shepherd. And it is this promised shepherd, Jesus, who brings in the new covenant. A covenant of grace and peace. The same covenant is described in Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 23. And this covenant comes with numerous blessings for God's elect. That's you. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ here this evening, you are God's elect. Verse 25 promises safety, which is what every sheep of the Lord experiences because of the conclusiveness of Christ's salvation. What does such safety mean? Paul says it this way, words that you know. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's security. That's Bolton braces, isn't it? Belton braces even. Verse 26, promises showers of blessing. That's what we possess if we're trusting in Christ as our good shepherd. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Christian, know this. Heavenly blessings belong to you right now. God showers them upon us. Verse 27. Promises to us fruitfulness. Trees bearing fruit in season. The earth yielding its increase. That's language promising the undoing of the curse. No longer any thorns, no longer any thistles, but the earth offers us its bounty. Who on earth can do such a thing? Well, of course, only Christ. Only Jesus, the one who bore the crown of thorns himself. That's the very image of the curse. So that in him we have the promise of a new heavenly home. A home where there is no curse. Likewise, verse 27 and 28 also promises us liberation, freedom. Tells us God's going to break the bars of their yoke. The New Testament definitely pictures Jesus as our great liberator. The Son sets you free. And if he has, you're free indeed. Paul says in Romans 8 that Christ has set you free from the law of sin. The law of sin and death. He set you free from that. You couldn't escape it. I argue with a heretic on TikTok, I think it is, who says, oh, if you're a Christian, you'll keep the commandments. And my question to him was, how are you getting on with the first one? You can't keep the law. We know that. Try for an hour, see if you can keep the law. We've been set free from that. It's an anchor around our necks. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Our shepherd has freed us from the chains of slavery to sin and death. Lastly, God's plan also promises adoption. We see that in the final verses where God's covenant of peace not only frees us and restores us, but actually goes even further. Verse 30, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Lord God. And you are my sheep, human sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Lord. Here is perhaps the sweetest blessing of all. God makes us lot. Can you believe that? Us lot. A right mix of rabble we are. Us lot. His own children. He adopts us into his family. That's the wonderful news of the new covenant. Christian, all these promises are yours. They are yours. And if you've never personally asked Jesus into your life, I'd urge you now, seriously, do it now. Right now. What's stopping you? Why wouldn't you have such a good shepherd? Why would you reject the love of Jesus Christ? And you don't have to have some fancy prayer. Just ask Jesus, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus, help me. I'm down and out. Please help me. He'll turn no one away. You see, he came to save the lost. People like us. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. He sacrificed his life for us. Why? Because he's the good shepherd. That was God's plan of redemption for mankind before time began. A.W. Tozer said these wise words. If man had his way, the plan of redemption would be an endless and bloody conflict. In reality, salvation was bought not by Jesus' fist, but by his nail-pierced hands. Not by muscle, but by love. Not by vengeance, but by forgiveness. Not by force, but by sacrifice. Jesus Christ our Lord surrendered in order that we might win, that he might win. He destroyed his enemies by dying for them. He conquered death by allowing death to conquer him. That's our Saviour. And this is the gospel. This is the message that is at the heart of every faithful shepherd, every father, every mother, every teacher and leader. Every true friend and neighbour, and especially every pastor and preacher. We must have this glorious life-changing gospel as our aim. Preach Christ, the Good Shepherd. Amen.